this opportunity to stand before you and to preach the Word of God. And so without a doubt, that we are saved by grace. And I want us to take for our text Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 9 this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And sometimes we can kind of get leery of that statement, salvation by grace, as we know that there are some false teachings around that. But again, to state emphatically, we are saved by the grace of God, and thank God for His grace that He showered down upon us. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, makes this statement in verse 1. Let's begin by reading verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. And to stop right there, death here, he says they were dead in trespasses and sin. And we understand he's not talking about physical death here. Death here is used as separation from God because of sin. That's a result of their trespasses and sin. That's what Isaiah tells us in a very familiar verse we read all the time. Isaiah makes the statement to Israel in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah told them, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." And we understand Isaiah is telling them, you are in trouble because of your sins. It's not that God deserted you. We understand that sin separates us from God. We make that choice. God remains always in His same state, in His same position with us in our relationship, wanting that relationship. We are the ones. And Israel, because of their sins, had lost that benefit, that relationship with God. And He says He will not hear you. We know God hears and sees all things. We understand Isaiah saying He will not answer your prayers. That's He will not acknowledge you as His child because of your sins. And we see here in the first verse, in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that God made them alive. Paul says God made them alive or restored their relationship. As Paul said, he talks about their former state. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now there is a change. And you know, God exhibited His great power in raising Christ from the dead. And here in our text, He exhibits His great power in raising men from spiritual death. How was that relationship restored? They were dead in trespasses and sins, but Paul says your current state is you have been made alive. You have been restored. How was that done? Well, if you go to the first book of Ephesians in verse 13, remember Paul had come to Ephesus and preached the gospel to them, and he tells us that in Ephesians 1 verse 13. He says, in Him which is in Christ, it's Christ's gospel. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They put their trust in God by obeying the gospel. They were made alive by their obedience to the gospel. That's why Paul calls it the gospel of your salvation. To believe and obey it brings salvation. It took them from being dead in trespasses and sins to being restored spiritually with God, being in the right relationship with God. And that's true today, just like it was in the first century here in our text we're reading, and that will remain true until the end of time. Now in verse 2, let's continue. And what Paul does in verse 2, he elaborates on their dead state of verse 1. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul said, you walked in sins. And we understand he's describing their manner of life. They lived in sin. They walked according to the course of the world. John tells us that we cannot do that. In 1 John 2, 15 through 17, the world is in direct opposition to God. That's why John said in 1 John 2, 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We see the opposition. God is always in opposition to the world. And we understand when we talk about the world here using this text, we're not talking about the physical earth itself. We are talking about the world as John describes, the things of the world, the evil, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He said, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. That's the position he holds. And the word air here in verse 2 is the atmosphere in which we live. And the word here refers to the lower realm opposed to the higher realm that God resides in. The devil exercises power in this realm. But he only has that power, not that he took it by force, that God allows him to have that power. That's the only reason he has that power. And again, the carnal physical world serves him, serves Satan. And that was their state. The world always represents total opposition to God. And Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Again, that is no means a title of honor compared to the title that our Lord and Savior has as he sits at God's right hand. And by no means is Satan equal to the power of God in Christ. And God will ultimately prove that, as we're told in Revelation 20, when the day of judgment, when Christ returns, and then Satan will be thrown into hell. But as we know, unfortunately, all those who have still continued to follow him, to walk after the course of the world. We understand that Satan tempts us to rebel against God. We may be a son of disobedience, which is a child of the devil, or we can be a son of light, which is a child of God. But we make the choice. A person is a son of disobedience. If I'm a child of Satan, it's because I made that choice. It's not because I was born that way or born into that relationship. We are free moral agents. God gives us the choice, and he will not force us to serve him. We make the choice. We can be a son of God, a son of light, or we can be, as the former lives, as those Paul's describing here in Ephesus, we can be a son of disobedience. Be looking at verse 3 now. In verse 3, Paul says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. All of us at one time were in rebellion to God, just like these Christians in Ephesus that Paul is describing. At one time, we were all in rebellion to God. That's why we are to have compassion on those who have not yet obeyed the gospel. Again, that's not to excuse sin, accept it, and justify it. But again, remember, that was also our state. A child of God, a Christian, should never be high-minded or have an arrogant attitude. As we understand, that became a problem in the Old Testament with the children of Israel. But always remember to humble ourselves. We at one time were in rebellion to God. And we can, as we know, can slip and fall into that again if we're not careful. But again, just like in Ephesus, at one time they were in rebellion to God. And sin is selfishness. It's basically, it's to do what I want to do instead of what God commands me to do. But also, we see this phrase in here. He says, they were by nature children of wrath. And that phrase, were by nature, grows out of what they did. They lived their lives according to the lust of the flesh and in the mind. As he says in verse 3, that's how they lived their lives. And here, as elsewhere in the Scriptures, the word nature refers to one's acquired nature through physical regular practice. Their nature became out of what they did, the sin they partook in, over and over again. Their nature was their character. It had developed as a result of their manner of living, which was like the others around them in the world. And my point on that is, he's not talking about when he says that were by nature children of wrath, that they were born that way, that they inherited sin. That's what the word nature here means. They basically were, their nature was to take part in those around them in the sins of the world. And again, not talking about that they had a sinful nature by any means. The Scripture never teaches that whatsoever. And he says, were by nature children of wrath. To continue in that relationship, we need to realize to continue in that relationship, to be a son of disobedience, we will face the wrath of God if we do not repent, if we do not obey the gospel, if we do not make a change, if we do not become to be made alive like these in Ephesus did through obedience to the gospel, we will face the wrath of God. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. What is the wrath of God for those who will continue to be a son of disobedience, for those who will not obey the gospel and live the Christian life? In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." As Paul will say in Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. We will receive the wages of sin. We will be judged according to our deeds. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That is eternal life. A great definition of eternal life. But the flip side of that in verse 8, for those who will not submit to God and Christ. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. There will be no escape whatsoever. To continue in the course of the world, to continue in sin, well, I will face the wrath of God. I need to realize that. We will be paid in full for a life of sin if we don't repent and turn to God. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And when we look at that statement, how rich in mercy is God? How much does God love us? I think John 3:16 through 18 is an excellent commentary on this verse, verse 4. And again, we even talked about it this morning, John 3:16, the most quoted verse, I think, throughout the world. But just to read it again in John 3:16, for God so, and so is an adverb of manner. It tells how much. How much did God love us? How rich in mercy was He toward me as a wretched sinner? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We see here, God was not sparing in His mercy toward us, was He? How rich was His mercy? How much did He love us? He gave the ultimate sacrifice, His only begotten Son. And that word begotten, that relationship that Christ shares with God, no other shares that with Him. Yes, we are children of God, but that relationship that Christ shares with Him as His Son, no other shares such a relationship, and yet God, because of His grace for us, was willing to make such a sacrifice. And we need to ask ourselves, and those of the world really need to take a hard look when we think about that. How hardened is my heart when I look at this, when this love and sacrifice will not move me to obey God, to give up the things of this world, and to fully obey Him? When we realize the mercy that God showed us, the sacrifice that He was willing to make, and when this will not move me one inch to have love and obedience for God, how hardened have I become? And we live, true throughout time, we live in a hard world where human life has been reduced to basically nothing. And again, how hardened have I become? And also, it's a shame and a disgrace when the religious world looks out and says, we have to bring in entertainment. We have to draw them with entertainment, or we have to feed them all the time, come up with these games and all these different things to bring people in. How sad and pathetic is that when Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not enough to do that? And I tell you here, if that's not enough, nothing else ever will be. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, we see how much He loved us. In verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And that, when you stop there, that boggles my feeble mind. When was He willing to make that sacrifice? When we were in obedience to Him, when we were following Him? No. When we were nothing but poor, wretched sinners. When we were dead in trespasses. When we hate Him, when we cuss Him, when we reject Him, when we speak evil of Him, He still is willing to make that sacrifice. He was willing to make that sacrifice for a world that hated Him and despised Him. You know me, I want to do something nice for somebody or make a sacrifice for them if I think, well, they're my friend or they're a family member or maybe I can get something in return. God did this for His enemies, for those, again, who hate Him, who rejected Him, who despised Him. And it just goes back to the point, how rich in mercy is God. We see how much He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He gives us that sacrifice. And then the end, there's a parenthetical statement here at the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And that point, and that's the point that's made in verses 8 and 9. Let's skip down to verse 8 and 9 as now Paul has described their dead spiritual state. They were made alive, and then as he ends verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And he elaborates on that in verses 8 and 9. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here, grace, used here in these verses, is goodwill, loving kindness, or favor. It contains the idea of kindness which bestows upon one that what he does not deserve. It's, I don't deserve that. I don't deserve this gift. But you love me enough. You have such care for me anyway that you're willing to bestow to make this gift to me really when I don't deserve it. And there's nothing that I can do to repay it. That's grace. That's the grace of God. Salvation by grace. And while we all agree that we are saved by grace, and there's no disagreement on that point, as I stated in the outset of this lesson, we are saved by grace. There will not be one single soul that enters into heaven that was not saved by the grace of God. And again, God be thanked for His grace that He showered down upon us, that He looked upon us in such tender love and mercy, and the grace that He bestows upon us. So again, there is no disagreement whatsoever that we are saved by grace. That's not the issue. Here is the issue. There is a disagreement with reference to how and when we are saved by grace and the result of that salvation. And when you talk about salvation by grace, there are probably several, but there are two main ideas regarding salvation by grace in the religious world. And we understand there are some that teach that salvation by grace eliminates all human activity. They say salvation by grace eliminates all work or responsibility on my part. And they say since that's true, baptism cannot be a part of salvation because it requires doing something. And if I'm baptized for my sins and I'm trying to earn my salvation, and they say, you can't do it because God does it all. Salvation by grace. There's no works. There's nothing you can do. God saves us by grace. That's one popular teaching throughout the religious world, and unfortunately, the majority believe that. Now, others of us teach that salvation by grace includes and requires human activity, and that such activity does not earn salvation. So here's the question. Does salvation by grace eliminate all works? When we talk about salvation by grace, does that mean that God does it all? That there's nothing we can do? God just saves us. We just say, Lord, I believe. Maybe say the sinner's prayer and God does the rest. And also that I can't really believe until God comes in, sends the Spirit to generate or revive my heart that I'm so dead in sin. So when we say, does salvation by grace eliminate all works? Many, the majority of religious people today would answer yes. They would say, yes, that's true. That's what the Bible teaches. They say, we are saved by grace, not of works. It's in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We just read it. It says, we're saved by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Therefore, they say, all works are excluded. There's nothing you can do. And the denominational world looks at the Bible and they say, isn't the Bible such a wonderful book? we can find passages of Scripture for us to believe what we want in different ways. You can see it your way, I can see it my way, but we may disagree on that, but that's no big deal because we all believe in God and that's all that matters, and we're going to be saved because of that anyway. And we understand so many times religious errors due to the fact that people pick out passages that tell us we are saved by faith apart from other passages that tell us additional commands for salvation. We understand to truly study any subject, and it's funny, people recognize that in any other subject you want to talk about, but when you come to the Bible, they won't apply that whatever the subject is in the Bible, we have to take all the passages that are associated with that and take them all into account, and then that gives us the full details, doesn't it? That gives us the full picture of what we need to do. We can't isolate verses in the Scriptures. And here's what so many people fail to realize regarding works in the Bible. They fail to realize that there are different kind of works that are taught in the New Testament. And that's what I want us to look at the remainder of this lesson. We need to go to the Scriptures. We need to find out what works are accepted by God and what works are not. And we don't have to guess or wonder. The Bible tells us exactly. We can go to the Bible and it will tell us if any or what works are accepted by God, because Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 clearly says that we're saved by grace through faith, which is the key phrase, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So again, are there any works that we can do? Are there works that are excluded? Let's look and see at the works that are taught in the New Testament. When we do that, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 will make perfect sense. What about the works of the law of Moses? If you will, turn to Galatians chapter 2, verses 16. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 16, we understand the Apostle Paul in his letter to the churches of Galatia, there was an issue there. The Judaizing teachers had come in, as in other places where the church was, causing issues with the works of the law of Moses. And so this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now here in this verse, does Paul say a man is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ? Does he say that? No, what does he say? He says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So this tells us what works are shut out, the works of the old law. And as I said before, we understand there were Jewish teachers coming in, Judaizing teachers telling Christians, not only do you have to obey the gospel, you also have to keep the law, which we understand was not true. The law had been done away with. But if you were going to be the good Jewish Christian, you not only had to keep the gospel, you also had to keep the law of Moses. Along with that, they looked at the gospel as kind of an extension of the law of Moses. And Paul is telling us here, and the Scriptures are very abundant in teaching, that that's not so. And so some Jews were trying to bind the works of the law upon even Gentile Christians. We see that in Acts chapter 15 deals with that when they met at Jerusalem to discuss that problem. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul lays the rest to matter. He lays it out very plainly that a person cannot be saved by keeping the works of the law of Moses. In Galatians 5, verse 4, he tells the churches of Galatia, you have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. He said, for those who want to bind the old law and say, you have to keep the law of Moses, he says, you have fallen from grace. So salvation by grace does eliminate this kind of work. It does eliminate the works of the law of Moses. And Paul, when he was in Antioch of Pisidia in the synagogue, in Acts chapter 13, verse 39, he makes this statement. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And that's exactly what he was saying to the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 2, verses 16. What about works of man's own righteousness? We read about that in the New Testament in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, the works of man's own righteousness. What about these works? Paul, in his letter to Titus, begins with this in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." This is the kind of righteousness that they were practicing in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. If you look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, talk about man's own righteousness, the works of men. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul makes these statements regarding those who were trying to do this, the Jews there. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Here Paul compliments the zeal that the Jews had. He said, "You have a zeal for God." But, as he points out, they were not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. And when he says in verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," he's not talking about that God is a righteous being. They understood that. They knew that when he talks about God's righteousness here, righteousness means God's plan of salvation. God's plan for making men righteous. That's what they would not submit to. They would not submit to God's gospel plan of salvation. They were submitting their own righteousness. In other words, their own ways. They had devised their own plan. They were unlearned about God's way for making the sinner righteousness, and they were submitting their own way. And no one can devise their own system of salvation, can they? Not by any means. That's the works of men's own righteousness. And that's the problem today of the denominations. They devise their own system of salvation. And their appeal is, "Well, I feel this is right. I feel that God is pleased with this. I just feel that I'm saved. I feel this is right." Instead of going by the facts, by the scriptures. Cain did the very same thing, didn't he? And this problem is as old as Cain and Abel. You remember Cain thought that his sacrifice would be what God wanted. We understand in Genesis 4, God commanded a sacrifice from Cain and Abel. Abel brought what God wanted, what God had commanded, and Cain didn't. And God shows us the problem. What was the problem with Abel? God shows us this. You go all the way to the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. In Hebrews 11, verse 4. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." God told Cain and Abel exactly what he wanted for that sacrifice. Someone will say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because the Hebrew writer says, "By faith." How do we do anything by faith? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. In other words, he submitted to the righteous commands of God. Abel did. God testifying of His gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Abel decided he would bring what he wanted instead of what God commanded. It's not the very same thing that people do today in religion. So I think we can all agree, certainly these works are eliminated. The works of men's own righteousness. The works that men come up with for a system of salvation. Those works are eliminated. And these are the kind of works that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 is talking about. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it does eliminate the works of the old law and the works devised by men. When Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Not of the works of the old law and not of the works that men devise in their own heart. those works will not save us. But we can read of more works in the New Testament. Let's look at the next one. What about the works of God? We can read of the works of God, and we've looked at this in our Sunday morning class in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. In John 6, 28 and 29. Jesus here in his discussion with the Jews. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Notice here that this works of God refers to something that we do, doesn't it? The work of God is not that they sit back and do nothing and God some way miraculously comes into their heart and makes them believe. Because Romans 10 verse 10, Paul said, "With the heart man believes." And we understand the heart is the mind, the intellect of man. Showing that it is our responsibility, that we are required to believe. And what does Jesus call that? A work, doesn't he? A work of God, the works of God. And so we have to do the works of God. And although this is not an overt act, something that you just can't, you don't do that can physically be seen, in a sense it may be a hidden one, it nonetheless is a work that is included in salvation by grace. Jesus Christ Himself says this. If salvation by grace means that we can't do anything, that God has to do it all, why didn't Jesus answer them by saying, when they said, "What can we do that we may work the works of God?" Why didn't Jesus say, "Oh, you're going to be saved by grace. You're going to be saved by grace. You don't have to do anything. You just wait and God will do it all." And he affirms that to believe is a work of God. So we must do the works of God to have salvation by grace. What about works of righteousness? We read about works of righteousness or God's righteousness also in the New Testament. When you go to the conversion of Cornelius and his household by Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. In Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, Peter makes this statement to Cornelius and his household. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him.'" Here is a kind of work that is absolutely essential to salvation. And since salvation is by the grace of God, this kind of work is essential to being saved by grace. An inspired apostle tells us that here. Verse 35 tells us how we are accepted to God, doesn't he? Peter tells us this. There are two things that we must do to be accepted to God. As Peter tells the household of Cornelius here, and that remains true until the end of time. First, we must fear Him. As he told them in verse 35, "But in every nation, whoever fears Him," and we understand he's not talking about the word fear, that we're terrified of God, that we're terrified and afraid. We understand when he says fear Him, we must show the respect for Him. We must have reverence for God. In other words, we must show respect for His Word and for the Word of our Lord and Savior. And then what's the second thing we must do? We must work righteousness. He says, "But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." These are works commanded to individuals to perform for salvation. That's what these works of righteousness are. Why didn't Peter tell Cornelius and his household, "You don't have to do a thing. God does it all. You're saved by grace. You don't do a thing"? Why didn't Peter tell him that? And yet people, the majority, will believe the teaching of men instead of an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. And also remember, when you take this in context, and that's what we're supposed to do when we read the Scriptures on any given subject. In verse 48 of Acts chapter 10, Peter commanded them to be baptized. And so in the context, this shows that baptism is a part of the works of God's righteousness. To work righteousness, we must be baptized. That's as essential as to believe. And so to reject one, the world today says, no, again, if you're baptized, you're trying to earn your salvation, you're trying to do something to earn it, well then the same would be true of faith or belief. Because Peter shows here, they are both united as works of righteousness. And so we see that is taught in the Scriptures. And in Psalms 119, 172, the writer says, "All thy commandments are righteousness." What about good works? In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, we read about good works. "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility." And then go to Titus chapter 3, verse 8. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Now, I understand, and it's true, that here in this context, these good works are to be done by Christians, those who are already saved by grace. But you have to admit, they are nonetheless essential to our obtaining salvation, which is also by grace. Because Paul said, you have to maintain these good works. If I don't maintain these good works, then what's the ramifications? Is that then I will fall away. And also this shows that we're not once saved, always saved, and the impossibility of apostasy, because he said, you be careful to maintain good works. We are created, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The very last verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 of this context says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The very text that people run to show that salvation by grace eliminates all works teaches us that salvation by grace includes good works. So the very text they run to try to show that salvation by grace means we can't do anything, that very text disproves their point and tells us we must maintain good works. And last of all, what about works of faith? 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." This would be the work that is done by faith. And we walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. And this is the work that is taught in the faith as opposed to the works of the law of Moses. And so this work is not eliminated by salvation by grace. In other words, it's a necessary part of it. And we have examples of human activity in salvation by grace. You look at Noah. Noah was saved by grace. Who would not admit that? Who would not agree with that? Genesis 6 verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." But was Noah required to act? Did God require any of him? Noah was saved by grace. He found grace in the eyes of God. But he was required to do something. To act. Hebrews verse 11 verse 7. In Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7, it tells us that Noah believed God. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear." He not only believed God, he was saved by grace, but what else did he do? His belief prompted him to prepare an ark. Because the rest of the verse says, "prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah was saved by grace. He found grace in God's eyes. But we fully understand he still was commanded to build that ark, which was an overt act. He had to physically do something. He had to do works to be saved. We understand if Noah would have just sat back and said, "Well, I'm saved by God's grace, and I believe you, God, so I don't have to do a thing. God's going to do it all." What would have been him and his family's fate? They would have drowned in the flood with everybody else. So Genesis 6, 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Yes, he was saved by God's grace, but the building of the ark, he was commanded to build the ark, which is an open and observable act that he was commanded to do to receive the gift of salvation. Those in the church at Rome were saved by grace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, in Romans chapter 5, 20 and 21, Paul makes this statement. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace may reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, those in the church at Rome were saved by grace. What did they do? We know they believed in Christ because Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And since there are Christians at Rome, there's a church there, we know they believed. And not only that, they obeyed the form of doctrine that was delivered unto them in Romans 6, verse 16 and 18. In Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 18, they believed. Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." They were saved by God's grace abundantly. Paul preached the gospel to them. And he says, "You obeyed the gospel." They obeyed the gospel. He said, "You obeyed that form of doctrine." And that form, when he says you obeyed that form of doctrine, that form he's talking about is the act of baptism in the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he specifically tells us that in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. In Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Paul here is not asking them, "Do you not realize you were baptized into Christ?" He's saying, "Do you realize you were baptized into His death?" Those at Rome, and this is true for all mankind, what does it mean to be baptized into His death? It means to receive the benefits of His death. How do we reach the blood of Christ? How do we come into the benefits of His death, which is remission of sins? It's through baptism. "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death." Here is that form. Jesus died as we know, and He was buried in that tomb. The sinner dies to the love and practice of sin, and then they are buried in that watery grave. And then Paul continues, "That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Just like Christ was resurrected from that grave with that glorious body, we are resurrected. We come up out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life. Upon the completion of the command of baptism, our sins are taken away. When we arise out of that watery grave, we are a new creature in Christ. And so those in Rome, yes, they were saved by grace. But that didn't mean that they didn't have to do anything for their salvation. Paul shows very clearly here they believed. And we know they confessed, they repented, and then they were baptized for the remission of sins. So their salvation by grace included both faith and baptism, which is an overt act. And to bring the lesson to a close, I think without a doubt, when you look and study the Scriptures, it's evident that man is saved by the grace of God. Again, no one questions that. Amen. We are saved by the grace of God. But man cannot save himself by earning his own salvation. And there are different kind of works that are taught in the New Testament, and salvation by grace does not eliminate all those works. Now, it does eliminate the works of the law of Moses. We can't be saved by the law of Moses, and we can't be saved by man's own righteousness, by my own system of salvation. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, salvation by grace does eliminate those kind of works, but it does not eliminate works of God. It does not eliminate the works of God's righteousness. It does not eliminate good works or works of faith. And we look from the beginning of the Scriptures, God has always required men to believe in Him and obey His commandments, that they must do something in order to gain salvation or to be in the right relationship with Him throughout the history of time. And one cannot be saved by God's grace if he refuses to obey Him. Do I really believe I can say I'm saved by God's grace and I don't have to do a thing when the Scriptures plainly teach you and I in the New Testament era today that we must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins? Right now, if you're in the audience and you've never obeyed the gospel, I would ask, would you not accept the salvation that God's grace is offering you today? This could be your last opportunity. And I hope that I've presented in a way that it would make it clear that we are not saved by grace alone, that we can just simply sit back and do nothing. We must obey the commands that God has given for salvation and then continue in those good works until our life is over or until Jesus Christ returns. And you may say, well, the majority's with me. You're just a minority in what you believe. I can go and 99% of the people are going to believe that my way, that salvation by grace means that I don't have to do a thing. At most part, I just say the sinner's prayer and then I'm saved for the rest of my life. But I would ask, where was the majority in the days of Noah? Where was the majority when God caused the rain to come and shut the ark, the door of the ark? 8 souls were saved by water out of an entire population of the world. Don't always place your soul's salvation with the majority. And if you look in the scriptures, the majority has never been with God. If you've never obeyed the gospel, won't you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Repent, confess that He is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And as a Christian, if I have sin in my life, repent of that before it's everlastingly too late. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing?